wonderful sounds of fellowship, everyone encouraging one another. Those are positive things, one of the great things about a local church. I'm going to say this, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I've been a pastor now for, I was a pastor for over 30 years. I've been doing this kind of temporary thing back and forth for the last 10 or 12 years. Been a lot of churches, seen a lot of churches function. I hope you guys are so conscious of the fact that you have such an excellent board of elders. I've never been in a church that had elders that are as functional as this. Never. And you have every right to be very grateful for that, and you need to thank God for it every day. Carl's presentation of communion this morning is the best I've ever heard. You guys are so blessed. I hope you know it. Let's go on. We're back to the Sermon on the Mount. I want to talk about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Makarios, that word blessed. That wonderful state of being in which there is the absence of need or want. That presence of satisfaction and joy and if I can say the word pleasure, is all wrapped up in that idea of makarios, or blessed. And that's what Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with. We need to remember when we come to the Beatitudes that the Beatitudes are just the introduction to the sermon. So he lays down the principle of the foundation. Everything after this introduction is all fed off of that introduction. So when you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you need to you read that with the understanding of the Beatitudes. They all fit quite well. The presentation was not quite what the first century Christians or listeners, I weren't Christians even really yet, but what they were looking for. He offered them a state of being that most of them had never known. We don't understand how difficult life was, I don't think, in this particular time of Israel. By the time he was finished with the Sermon on the Mount, they were astounded. They were probably speechless. People ask today, are the truths of the Beatitudes the rules on how to get to heaven, or are they the rules on how you're supposed to live once you get to heaven? And the answer is yes, both. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be poor in spirit. As you live in the kingdom, you continue to recognize your own spiritual poverty. As a Christian, one of the principal thing that you learn as an unbeliever when you come to Christ is how poor you are, how destitute you are spiritually. And as you live as a Christian, what you recognize is every day, I'm spiritually broken. I'm spiritually poverty-stricken. I no matter how much I try, no matter how hard I work, I'm never there. I look in the mirror and say, boy, I'm sure glad Jesus died for me. I desperately need him. And poverty of spirit is you get it on both sides. It's what you need to become a Christian. It's what you need as a Christian every day. And we could go through all the rest of them. They're all the same way. But the particular Beatitude we're going to look at this morning follows the first three in a very definite order, and there's a kind of a sense of response is needed. The first, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I put that little parenthesis behind there because I want you to understand. Satisfied means filled, completely satisfied. There is nothing else that is wanted or needed. It satiates the appetite. The first three point to being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meekness. That's all our needs. That all points to our needs. When you go to the next one, God's great answer is, if any man will just hunger and thirst for righteousness, he can rest assured that God will fill him up. As a point of reference for the message, think about a person who's suffering from a painful disease. Generally, that person really is only thinking about one. Let me just make it personal. Any of you ever had a kidney stone? When you have a kidney stone, you only want one thing, and that's relief. When that doctor gave me the shot of the laudanum, peace. All of a sudden, it was just, When you're in pain, all you want to do is be relieved of the pain. We all understand that. No one likes to hurt, but the central thought of the patient is to do whatever it takes to get out of this pain. But if your doctor is only thinking about relieving the pain, he's not a very good doctor. Because that shot of the laudanum does all that it needs. It takes away the pain, but it doesn't fix the problem. And when that shot wears off, if something else hasn't occurred, you're still going to be in pain. His primary duty is to discover the cause of the pain and then treat the cause of the pain. And the end result will be that the pain goes away for good. Pain really is a wonderful tool of God. Pain in our life is supposed to say, make us say, I need to find out the reason for that pain in my life. In our culture today, there is an epidemic of people saying, I have pain in my life and I want to get rid of it. We run to the movies, we run to TV, to alcohol, to drugs, to sex, to anything that help them avoid the pain. But the real question is, what is causing the pain in the heart of so many people today? And the answer is, sin. The text doesn't say happy or blessed or satisfied or joy-filled are those who are seeking happiness. It doesn't say happy or fulfilled are those who are seeking satisfaction. It says, no, makarios, or happy or blessed, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Don't misunderstand my point. There are an awful lot of believers, real blood-bought children of God, who spend the better part of their lives looking for something. They go from meeting to meeting, from church to church, experience to experience, always hoping that somehow they'll stumble across that elusive something that will make their lives makarios, blessed. They see others have it, but they just never seem to get it. They seek it, they covet it, they imitate it. They're always hungering and thirsting for it. But they just always seem to miss it. But that really shouldn't surprise us, because we're not meant to hunger and thirst after righteousness or after experience. We're not meant to hunger and thirst after blessedness. If we want to be truly happy and blessed, we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness. We can never allow hunger and or never allow our appetite for hope, for happiness, or for that blessedness or that experience to gain first place. These are the rewards of a deep, continuing, abiding hunger and thirst for the heart of God. So what is righteousness? If you were to pick up a concordance, look up the word righteousness, you'll find it a lot of times. Many of the times you're going to see it used in the sense of justification. The Apostle Paul uses that way in Romans when he writes about the righteousness of God, which is by faith. It's used that way often, but in all those cases it's indicated by the context. Here it means more than justification, if I can use that word. The very context that it's found in indicates we're talking about more. Righteousness here and in verses 10 and 20 means a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. This idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness means ultimately a desire to be free from sin in all of its forms. That's from D.A. Carson. Let me enhance that just a tad, maybe. It means a desire to be free from sin. Because sin separates us from God. It means a desire to be right with God. And that really is the basic thing. All the trouble with the world today is due to the fact that we're not right with God. In a husband and wife relationship, when you sit there and you bicker back and forth, and you say, what's the problem? I can tell you the problem. You're not right with God. When you have trouble with your neighbor, I can tell you what's wrong. It's you're not right with God. When kids have problems with their parents, I can tell what's wrong. It's they aren't right with God. The epidemic in our world today is we all experience these things of things being wrong, and we keep looking to the wrong things to fix them. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The desire to for this means to a desire to be right with God. A desire to get rid of sin. One of the gripes I have in my life is that I realize I don't always really want to be right with God. I'm selfish and I'm self-centered, and I want, darn it, sometimes I want my way. And I'm not right with God. The one who sees that the God of the world has been blinding him to the way of God, he longs to be free from it. He wants to get away from the power that drags him down in spite of himself. It's a freedom from the law that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7 that wars against the Spirit and causes him to do what he doesn't want to do. But that's not the end of it. It still goes deeper. It's that desire to be free from the desire to sin and for sin. When you find the person that has fully examined himself in the light of scriptures, you find a man who discovers he's in bondage to sin. And worse than that, he not only is in bondage to sin, but he loves that sin and he wants that sin. Even when you know it's wrong, he still wants it. The man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the man who wants to get rid of the desire for sin, not only on the outside, but also on the inside. Now, that's all the negative. What's the positive? Hunger and thirst after righteousness is nothing but longing to be positively holy. Positively holy. Not what do I not have to do? What am I not supposed to do? It's what can I be? How can I be all God wants me to be? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it means to be conscious of our need, of our deep need. It means a consciousness of our need to the point of pain. It speaks of something that keeps on until it's satisfied. The fact, again, Christ's words here, when Jesus is in, he's introducing his sermon. He's gonna talk about all the things that are important to him and all the things that are important to a believer. He's going to talk about the foundational things and how they work out in our lives and how we're supposed to look to the world. And he starts out with this illustration, and he says, you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he speaks to a culture where poor people, it's always amazing to me that you go into a culture and you begin evangelism. Evangelism almost always starts with the poor, because the poor are conscious of their need. And when Jesus is preaching here, he's talking to people who have a great familiarity with hunger and thirst. Because you see, to be poor didn't mean you only had one car or one camel. You were concerned about having food enough to eat. Hunger and thirst are not passing feelings. Hunger is something so deep and profound that it goes on and on and only gets worse until it's satisfied. The desire that we're to have for righteousness is supposed to be like that. Back in 1966, E.M. Blakelock wrote an article for Eternity Magazine on the significance of water in the Bible. One part of that he used by way of illustration, a portion of a book by Major V. Gilbert that referred to the liberation of Palestine during World War I. In this section, he tells of the thirst that he and his men suffered on one particular aspect of that conflict. And I'm just going to read this for you because it kind of pictures what we have. He said, driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australian, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over the desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed piteously out of the sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned a purplish black and then burst open. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and they had been unable to take that place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day, writes Gilbert, as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first object that met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. He concludes with this. He said, I believe that we all learned the first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for His will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruits of the Spirit we would be. Isn't that powerful? You know, when I read those words, I almost get thirsty. Just reading the words. And they lived through it. And they said, man, if we could just hunger for God, thirst for God that way. The words that are framed here in the continuous. The ones who are hungering, not hungered or have hungered. No, hungering. It's a continuous. The ones who are thirsting. It's that ongoing thing. Look at Moses. Think about Moses for a few minutes. After he'd been in the wilderness for 40 years, God called him. He sees God in this burning bush and has all that content. We talked about some of that this morning in Sunday school. Moses is impacted by God. He went to lead the children of Israel. He saw God in the plagues and in the parting of the Red Sea. Later on, he saw God as God guided them with a great Shekinah glory. After he built a tabernacle, he said, God, I want to see your glory. So God took him up on the mountain with a fiery finger. He wrote on the tablets of stone. Moses comes down from that mountain, and the scripture says that his face was glowing so that they had to put a veil over his face because the people couldn't look at it. In Exodus 33, several chapters later, we hear him saying to God again, oh man, God, show me your glory. It was never enough. The burning bush, man, I think, man, if I could see a burning bush, have God talk to me, gives me goosebumps thinking about it. The Shekinah glory, the plagues, any of those things, you think, man, that should be enough for anybody. But each one of those, Moses just wanted more. Look at David, the man after God's own heart. He was the man who walked in such close communion with God that he was said to be the friend of God. The scriptures indicate that David knew God intimately. But what did he say in Psalm 42:12? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In Psalm 61, he says, O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. In a dry and a dreary land where there is no water. The implication is the hunger is never sat, it never diminishes. J.N. Darby, the great man of God who was responsible for the early days of the Plymouth Brethren movement, said, to be hungry for God is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. When the prodigal was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he went to his father. Whew, well said. What's the result of this? Supposed to do that. What's the result? They shall be filled. Filled. Great word. It's the word that's used of foddering cattle. It speaks of absolute satisfaction. They have all they can possibly want. Very few things in my life that I enjoy as much as taking hay out to the cows, and you see them and they just ravage the bale. And then they go and lay down. And it's just so peaceful. They just lay down. They don't want to do nothing else. They just lay down. They're just satisfied. Don't miss the paradox here. You're satisfied, but you're never satisfied. There's still more hunger. My mother made cinnamon caramel rolls. And my mother being raised on the farm, there was lots of butter. And there was, I'd probably lose everybody here, because we'll all be hungry. But Charlotte learned from my mom how to make those. And she makes a pan of those things, and I eat them until I hurt. You know, the way you eat them, you know, you get them out of the pan hot, and you take a slab of that cold, hard, creamy butter, and you put it on top. Of course, there's, I don't know how much butter in the pan when she makes them anyway, but you put that butter on the top, and it just kind of saturates it, and it is so good, and you eat until you just are miserable. You couldn't want any more. And I just wish I had a bigger capacity. So I could eat one more. That's what we're talking about. It's that kind of thing. We're satisfied, but not satisfied. We need to be filled with Christ like that. This is really basically Jesus' first sermon. Now, he's done some other little things before, but this is basically his really first sermon. And he just kind of lays it out there. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be filled. And he really didn't elaborate any greater than that. But later on in his teaching begins to take impact on the listeners. He begins to expand on it. To the woman in the Samaria, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. But whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a spring of water, living water, springing up from within him. We live in a culture even among God's people, we live in a culture where there's a great lack of spiritual appetite today. We're increasingly driven toward pleasure and the accumulation of material things. Some believers can more readily describe the details of a recent sporting event than the contents of the pastor's last sermon. Most of us are better informed on the latest trends on Wall Street than the missionary letters. It's always been a grief to me as a pastor that church suppers and church athletic events attract greater crowds than a prayer meeting does. Many churches are populated by members who are more satisfied with filling the pew than being filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do I know if I'm really hungry and thirsting for righteousness? I gave you a few little things here that maybe we can work on. Are you satisfied with yourself? Or do you feel a constant pain of always falling short? It's a symptom of one who seeks God's way. I think that, and I alluded to this earlier, sometimes if you feel all the time like, man, I'm in Romans 7 saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? You're probably doing pretty good. If you have any sense of self-satisfaction, I wonder if you know what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Number two, does anything external satisfy you? Do you find that things have a lot of influence on how you feel? Do you find that you fill your appetites on the wrong stuff and then lose that appetite? A hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied with nothing less. I've shared with you before, I have an alcoholic history. At one point in my life, the only thing that mattered to me was my next buzz. When I get that hit, when I got up to that point where I felt like I could be who I was supposed to be and I could, who I thought I was supposed to be. But the thing is, it never satisfied. I say all the time, 1,000 wasn't enough. 1 was too many. That's the curse of the alcoholic. But that's the same problem here. You see, if we find external things satisfying us, for years I wanted to have a drum sander. I wanted to be able to sand a whole cabinet doors. Those things were over $1,000. I couldn't afford that, but I wanted one. I wanted one in the worst kind of way. I got the opportunity to build a set of cabinets for a business, and I gave him the bid, and I was going to make $1,000 on it, and I was going to buy that sander. I did it. I bought the sander. I brought it home. I've used it once. I confess to you that to you. That is the one of the most terrible stewardship things that I've ever done in my life, I think. What does that point out? Stuff doesn't satisfy. Sits in the corner of the garage. You're getting rusty, John. Sorry, I just had to throw that in. We ought to be able to laugh about this because we're all in the same boat, folks. Ain't none of us are walking on water. Not a one of us in here. Do you have an appetite for the Word of God? If you don't spend time in God's Word, you're never greatly going to desire to live for God. You've never had one of my wife's cinnamon rolls, cinnamon caramel rolls with butter dripping through it. You don't know what you're missing. But I'm telling you what, if you aren't spending time in the Word of God, you're missing something a heck of a lot better. I better get through this, huh? Are you digging the sin out of your life? Sin's a horrible thing. Every one of us knows we have it in our lives. But the unfortunate thing for most of us is we learn how to peacefully coexist with it. We know it's there. We know it's wrong. We know we should. But are you digging it out of your life? Sin short circuits our communication line between God and us. Oh, now I'm really starting to meddle. How's your prayer life? The secret of victorious walk is to keep in constant communication with the commander. Number six, finally, to be spiritually strong, you have to spend time with the right kind of people. Obviously, you're here. You're spending at least some time with God's people. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the last one is including our faith. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't want you to go home saying, man, I'm such a loser. I want you to go home saying, man, I'm hungry for God. I want to experience that blessedness that is the result of me hungering and thirsting for God. I want to know that blessedness, that joy, that satisfaction, that I have peace with my Savior. Father, thank you for our time together today. I pray you'll bless it, that you'll use this in our lives. Challenge us, Father, to grow in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.